virtual church of God, I suppose, if you want to call it that, and as many others are. But hopefully, as Todd was mentioning, that we'll be back together here very shortly, and there'll be more news to come on that. But we're excited that we're going to be able to see some people again here, you know, and be able to serve God in that way and worship Him here at our beautiful facility here. So I know you're looking forward to that as well, and just returning to life, you know, in general, in a little bit of normality. Well, tonight, in terms of headlines, really, I don't have a whole lot of outstanding ones, although I did see a couple of interesting articles, one of which it seems as if there's a group that's pushing back hard against Dr. Fauci right now, and that he seems to be holding the reins to our reopening, and there's beginning to be a groundswell of people, you know, pushing back, and I think we really need that to get things going. So, praise the Lord, you know, at some point, you know, we get to a point of most of us are very patient people and very, you know, don't want to stir it up too much, but there is a point at which, you know, people have to stand up, and that's uncomfortable times for all of us, believe me. So, I pray that as God leads you, that if you need to do that, that you would do that in a godly way, respectfully, but standing up for the rights that you've been given here in the United States of America. Well, all that said, so tonight, prepare yourselves as we get ready to take a step really into the Holy of Holies of Isaiah, and I believe of the entire Old Testament. This is the plan of God revealed from ages past, before the foundations of the earth, His plan of our redemption, His plan of our salvation. But as we get into it, it's important that we understand the theology of our salvation to really, you know, get an appreciation for what is it is that is written and what it is that Jesus has really done, what Jesus has accomplished in His role as our Savior on our behalf. It really is wonderful. And of course, Isaiah in chapter 53 here is going to paint a picture that is so bright and so clear that you can't miss it unless you're really trying. And it is an amazing thing. But what is theology? We think about theology. You know, theology really is a compound word. Theo means God. And ology part is the science of or study of God. And that's what it means. So we want to get a better understanding of God's plan. And of course, He's laid it out very detailed in His Word. And if you were interested more in this, and we should all be interested in this, Romans, you know, the Epistle to the Romans is really a treatise on the whole idea of salvation and the theology of what Jesus has done. Well, when we begin to think about these things, and we begin to understand the message of salvation, we begin to wonder, why would God sacrifice His one and only Son? Hard to understand that. You know, a lot of people have turned away from Christ and the gospel message because they see it as a bloody religion, a religion of blood, a religion of not really wanting to understand what was happening and what God had done. But they turn away because they just can't deal with that idea. You know, and it is a difficult idea, is it not? We wonder in our own hearts, couldn't God have just waved His hand and pronounced us to be clean? Wouldn't it have been easier if He just could have said, okay, you guys are forgiven. Let's just start over. Why didn't He do that? And these are things, of course, that the Bible answers. And we need to be ready to understand those ideas and why that was.
Well, I want to give a little background here, but God tells us, you know, that he's not like a man. He's not like one of us that's subject to change. You know, we change our minds on a whim. We say we're going to do one thing one day, and then we don't do it, you know, or we say we're not going to do something, and there we are doing it, you know, and we've all seen our own selves doing that. But, you know, God says about himself, he says that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. That's why we call God the anchor, or Jesus, the anchor of our soul, you know. They call God the North Star. He's the one that we can fix. It's a fixed point that doesn't move. That's God. He's the same as he was 10,000 years ago, as it will be 10,000 years from now. That's a wonderful thing about him. Another thing about God is that he is by his nature righteous. He is by his nature just. Sin cannot approach him. And unfortunately for us, our forefather Adam chose to sin. Of course, in the garden, we're all familiar with the story. And because of that, Adam passed on what I'll call a genetic defect onto all of mankind, which we carry. We call that original sin. Call it a genetic defect, whatever you want to call it. We are sinners by nature, and that came from our forefather Adam. So God then, it seems, gave the Jews through Moses laws that if they could live by them, that they, in fact, could be righteous. And those laws exist today. But the problem is that they, nor us, nor anybody can live by them, that we all fail at living according to God's righteous standards. All their sacrifices and offerings were, at best, just coverings anyway that could not really cover their sin. And so to deal with this problem, that seemingly had no good solution, God chose to pay the penalty for our sins by paying the penalty himself, by sending his eternal Son to die a brutal death in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Furthermore, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So certainly, without him, we are destined for eternal wrath. Not a good thing. All sin, all unrighteousness, all these things, these unrighteous acts that have ever been committed, that's past, present, and future, all sin, past, present, and future, has been placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And even before the foundation of the earth, this didn't catch God off guard, because we can see God telling this same story in different figures all through the Old Testament from the very beginning, beginning with the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are hiding themselves. We're going to talk about this in a little bit later. And yet God asks them, "Well, where are you?" You know, "Well, we were naked and we were afraid." And, you know, "Well, who told you we're naked?" You know, and you know the story. And then God sees that they're covering their shame with fig leaves, and he therefore covered them with skins. And the implication is that a innocent animal died, and they were covered with that. And that's the beginning of the idea of redemption through blood. We know that John writes in his conversation with Nicodemus. One of my pastors in years past used to call him Nick at Night. You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, you know. And if you haven't seen The Chosen yet, I'll give that plug one more time. Man, they do a great job on the story of Nicodemus. John 3, beginning at verse 13, says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus, being the eternal Word of God, Jesus wasn't just born and began. Jesus always was. He was always with the Father. Verse 14, "And as Moses," Jesus speaking about this brazen serpent, says, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." Amen. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So there you have it, the gospel message. Jesus came not for condemnation purposes. Jesus came to save. So let's get into it, and let's see how God planned this out in Isaiah 53, some 800 years before Jesus would actually die a brutal death on the cross for our sake. But before we do that, let's go before him now and ask him to just open our understanding in a greater way. Father, we thank you this evening, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we approach you in this so holy of places in the scripture, Lord, Isaiah 53, Lord, as we begin to discuss and attempt to understand your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation, Father, would you make it clear to us the great payment that you have made, the great payment for us, Lord, a debt that we could never pay. Lord, thank you for dying for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Isaiah 53. Now, we covered verses 1 and 2 last week, but I'll read over them again just for purposes of continuity here, and then we'll pick up a little bit more as we head into verse 3 and following. He begins by saying, "Who has believed our report?" I reported to you last week that, you know, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, you're never going to believe this guy, you know. And because the story is just unbelievable, right? The gospel message. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of dry ground, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I did want to bring up another topic on this. And the first point is that, you know, it's really only the revelation of the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus attractive to you. Because we all have friends and family members that have heard the gospel multiple times. If you live in America, you've heard the gospel message. But most of the country mocks him still, you know. A lot of people that we know just see it as foolishness or as a myth or something like that. They've really never looked into it. But only the Holy Spirit can draw us in and make him desirable to us to see. You know, when we consider the Old Testament, too, there's an example of this there that is really riveting. And we, when we think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we see that as a interesting type of Christ here, in the same way that Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him, we also see as God had Moses build this tabernacle according to a certain plan that wasn't to be deviated from, we see a beautiful truth that relates so much to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the temple underneath had boards and poles that were wrapped in pure gold. And those poles were then, of course, gold being the metal of deity. We've talked about all these things a number of times. But you know that the gold, the poles themselves were set into sockets of silver. And of course, remember, silver is the metal of redemption. And redemption, I shared with you one of the last 2 weeks, redemption is the equivalent of silver and blood. Blood and silver are seen as somewhat the same. Jesus was redeemed with 30 pieces of silver, remember. And so the entire tabernacle is set in sockets based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We're just getting into it here right now. So what's interesting, though, is that the tabernacle, which is basically just a tent, a large tent, you know, with two different compartments in it, and then an outside border fence that was white linen. So when you walked up to the tabernacle, what did you see? Nothing really that special. You just see white linen because there was just one gate in. And so once you entered in there, if you were to see the tabernacle kind of unpacked, you would see that the roof of the Holy of Holies in the holy place is this beautiful tapestry of purple and blue and scarlet thread, unbelievable woven work. But all that is covered up. And it's covered up in three layers. It's covered up first with goat's hair that covers this beautiful tapestry. And then that is covered up with ram skins. And I don't have enough time to get into all the symbology of it, but it all relates to Jesus Christ, why those things are chosen. Finally, the outer layer is what in some of your Bibles may say badger skins, but most of the scholars believe that they're actually porpoise skins, dolphin skins, that would cover the outer layer. And so the way it relates to Jesus in the sense of what we're looking at here in chapter 53 and verse 2 is the fact that when you came up to the tabernacle, there was no beauty that we should desire it. The only chance we have to observe the beauty of the tabernacle itself was to go inside. And the only way to get inside was, guess what? One way. There's one way into the tabernacle of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. He says, I am the door of the sheepfold. If you don't come in through me, you're a liar, a cheat, and a robber. It's the only way in. What a beautiful picture. You know what happens when we enter the tabernacle? We go into the holy place, and what we see, we look to the left, and what do we see? We see the candelabra there, the candles, the golden candlestick. What's the golden candlestick like? What's it made of? It's made of pure gold with six branches, the number of man. Six branches. All connected to one center branch. Seven branches in all. Jesus making it complete. And then if we look across the other side, to the right-hand side, we see the table of showbread, where the bread was changed every week by the priest. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Isn't that interesting? And on the far side, before we enter into the Holy of Holies, we run into the golden altar of incense. And of course, that represents Jesus being our intercessor. Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that the incense is represented by the prayers of the saints. Very, very interesting. But we don't see any of that until we get inside. You don't see the beauty of Jesus Christ until you know him, until you invite him into your heart and you go, oh, I didn't understand. I didn't get it. I didn't get it. John 6 and verse 44 says, no one, Jesus speaking, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, in the Greek language, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him, that word can be translated drags him. And I would dare say that some of us didn't come easily. That he actually, the hound of heaven, we call the Holy Spirit, he came and just grabbed you and dragged you in, you know. And how thankful we are that someone was praying for us and that God had chosen to choose us out of a group of so many. Really interesting. Well, let's move on to verse 3 here now. He is despised. Speaking of the Messiah here, the suffering servant, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So I'm going to be spending some time going through some of these words and getting a little deeper in to what does some of this mean. And you know, when you meet Jesus and you really at that point is when you're going to begin to really appreciate these verses. They can be really painful for you too, by the way, as you begin to read how Jesus was treated and what he went through on our behalf. It's really something to behold. It says that Jesus, the creator of all that will ever be, was despised. Now, we don't use that word despised too much, at least I don't. And I'm familiar with the word, but don't use it much. But the Hebrew word here means that when he says that he is despised and rejected of men, when he says he's despised, he's counted as a vile thing. He's regarded with contempt. That's how they looked at Jesus, with contempt. Not only that, he was rejected by the very ones he came to save. Isn't that awful? It says that he is a man of sorrows. The Hebrew word here, and I thought this was quite interesting, indicates both mental and physical pain. That's one of your answers there, by the way, I believe. That when he says a man of sorrows, the word sorrows indicates both mental and physical pain. When he says he's acquainted with grief, a man acquainted with grief, it carries with it the idea of sicknesses and diseases. He's acquainted with that. And of course, if you just would step back from a minute and think about what a day in the life of Jesus, the Messiah, with his 12 guys behind him, what was the day like? Well, he'd go out and they'd bring all the sick people, all the lame, all the blind, all the demon-possessed, and he would heal them. And that was what he did every day. And so to say that he was acquainted with sickness and suffering and pain is exactly what he was, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, I often have thought about how lonely Jesus must have felt as a human being. You know, we all feel lonely from time to time, and I think that's just part of the human condition, you know. Part of feeling lonely is that you feel as if nobody really understands you, you know. You have a certain desire to be something, or you have a thought or idea, and nobody gives you credit. You don't... You're just misunderstood maybe by your family or by your schoolmates or by people at work. Perhaps you're a little different, you know. Many of us have felt that pain of being isolated. Well, I want to tell you tonight, Jesus understands. And he just asks you to bring that loneliness to him. He understands your loneliness. That the Bible tells us that he went through all those types of things just as we did, but yet was without sin. Jesus understood what it is to be misunderstood. You know, you think of all the times the disciples would be getting off on a tangent, and he'd be saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're thinking, well, he's kind of upset because we didn't grab lunch, you know. He's going, don't you guys get it, you know. You've been with me so long, I have to explain this again, you know. And that seemed to be always the way. Remember Jesus explaining multiple times, I'm going to have to go and die. But they would say, they just wouldn't even hear him, I think, you know. And of course, Jesus pleading out to them, but they didn't understand. Jesus, really, in his humanity, I can see as quite lonely, other than his relationship with the Father, who really understood. He goes on to say, Isaiah does, he says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's interesting to me, this word, this concept of hiding. It's interesting to me how we have a propensity to hide our faces from things that make us uncomfortable. It makes me think of the Good Samaritan, you know, and then he was passed by the Hebrew priests along the road because there was something uncomfortable by the side of the road, and I didn't want to bother myself to get involved with that. And, of course, the story goes that the Samaritan, making an example, goes and takes care of the guy and does what Jesus said is what a true neighbor would be like. You see, we're no different than our parents, Adam and Eve, are we? Adam and Eve in the garden sinned, and then what did they do? They hid, as if God couldn't see them anyway, right? They're hiding. They're hiding from the presence of God because of shame, you know. And perhaps that's part of it. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, knowing that he is holy, knowing that we are sinful. That, you know, that was the reaction that the prophets, and of course the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, virtually anybody who was in the presence of Jesus, and they realized who he was. It was like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a man of unclean lips. Just go away. You don't know how bad I am, Lord. And I would tell you that, yes, the Lord does know how bad you are, and yet he still chose you. Isn't that great? But don't hide your face from him. But, of course, the prophecy was that we would, and that he was despised again, and that we did not esteem him. And, of course, I like this, that Isaiah says that we did not esteem him. So he includes us in this whole mix there, that we didn't esteem him. Well, the idea of esteem there from the Hebrew language, it carries the idea of an accounting, reckoning, or a valuing. You see, Jesus, the creator of all that there is, the creator of the tree that they were going to crucify him on, was not valued by anybody. They did not understand his value. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. A lonely guy for sure. Verse 4, chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So in other words, he's saying, truly, he has lifted away our diseases and sicknesses and burdened himself with our mental and physical pain. That's the Bruce Thompson standard version right there. He has lifted away. He's lifted off from us our sicknesses and diseases and burdened himself with our mental and physical pain. If you're able to grasp this tonight, Jesus came to make you and me whole, to make you a whole person, both mentally and physically. Isn't that awesome? What a Savior we have. Jesus came to restore you to correct thinking, to restore your body to correct functioning, you know. And what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful plan God had for him. But yet it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, of course, the word stricken there, it means to be touched or beaten, touched in a bad way. Smitten carries with it the idea of scourging. We saw that in chapter 52. It even carries with it the idea of killing, being killed. The difficult realization here is that not so much that the Romans or that the Jews or that we sacrificed Jesus Christ. It was God who ultimately did this. Notice this. Yet it extreed him stricken, smitten by who? Smitten by God, by the Father. It was the Father's plan to strike him. You know, as parents and as grandparents, this is far beyond our ability to comprehend. The story gets more difficult as we read. How could you take your only son, any of your children for that matter, and sacrifice them for people that hate you? What an incredible salvation God has given us. Verse 5, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Well, when he says, but he was wounded, the word wounded with it carries the idea of to be polluted or desecrated. So it's not just that he's carrying these physical wounds, which certainly he was, but his whole being was polluted and desecrated. Why? Because of our sins. It's our sins were put upon someone who had no sin ever. A perfect human being, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was desecrated because of our sins, both yours and mine. It says also that he was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised there carries with it the idea of crushing. In other words, he was crushed. He was broken in pieces for our iniquities. Well, you've got to just be asking yourself, well, God, why would you do this to your son? Why would you do this? Because that was the penalty due. You see, God could not wave his hand and say, voila, you're sinless. A penalty had to be paid. And the only way for that to happen without us perishing was for God himself to take that upon himself through Jesus Christ, the penalty due for our transgressions and for our iniquities. You know, the word transgressions there indicates or means rebellion in its heart. When we say, we've seen signs that say no trespassing, and we've all seen that, but as kids, you know, we've all seen those signs and said, well, I'm going anyway. You know what I mean? That's what a transgression is, a trespass. We, in rebellion, we cross over those lines. We willfully disobey God's law. Iniquities, then, carries the meaning that's more insidious even. It's the meaning of perversity and depravity, especially speaking to the men that are listening tonight. You men know what goes on in your mind and the depravity that comes from places that you don't even know. And the thoughts that come into your mind, both men and women, we're depraved by nature. You know, way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God said this. This is just before the flood. He says, then God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. I don't know if you've found that to be the case with you, but these thoughts, they come into your head and they don't stop sometimes. And for some, I'm certain it's worse than others. But the thoughts of man, the sin nature, won't it be great one day when that sin nature is gone, and that it is all pure, and you are holy in God's presence without this flesh that's always with us. Well, he goes on and says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word chastisement there indicates discipline or correction. See, God is a loving father. He doesn't just beat us. A loving father doesn't beat you because he gets a pleasure out of it. He beats you so that you will learn and be corrected by that. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Why? So that we could have peace with God. So that we could have the righteousness of God in us. When he says his stripes, it's pretty straightforward, I think. I mean, we think of Jesus' scourging and the beating that he took. It's just awful. But in the original there, it indicates the black and blue bruising of and the wounds of the scourge upon him. You see, when Jesus was on that rough, rugged cross, and the only way he could breathe was to dig his nailed feet that were nailed into the cross, was to lift himself up off that nail and rub his raw, the hamburger, back upon this rough cross that was full of, splinters and all. Just horrible. What a horrible death. By his stripes, we are healed. You know, the word healed you may be familiar with is the Hebrew word Rapha. You may have heard of the term Jehovah Rapha, which means God our healer. And God revealed himself in the Old Testament as Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. Jesus now, our healer. All this detail gives new light to the idea of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. How much did God love us? He so loved us. It's really not a term that you can really put into the English language. He loved us so much, he was willing to do all this. Verse 6 begins to shed more light on our predicament because he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, we all like sheep. In other words, that's everybody. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. You know, one of the interesting thing about sheep and shepherding and all is that it's not really a compliment that God calls us sheep, you know. And we don't have time to get into it too much, but the tendency of a sheep is to get lost. And hence, Jesus talks about going out and leaving the 99 to find the lost one. They're always moving into areas they're not supposed to be. And that's exactly what we do. Sheep get lost without the shepherd. Well, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are all corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. You see the theme here. All of our depravity and rebellion was laid upon Jesus. And that all the sin of the world forever, past, present, and future, was laid upon him. Not to mention being separated from the Father. What a great pain Jesus went through on our behalf. Verse 7, he says, Isaiah speaking, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The word oppressed there in the Hebrew indicates heavy pressure. And of course, we can only imagine the demonic forces, the pressures of sin, the pressures of separation from the Father that Jesus was going through, what he was feeling. Yet, the Bible tells us here that he was quiet all throughout the process. You know, by the way, as just an aside there, it is true that sheep are silent while they're being sheared. That is a something that is well known of sheep, and generally it's believed that they're silent because they take comfort in the shearer that's shearing them, that the way that they hold them brings them comfort. So that is true. The Gospels all tell us that Jesus, as he was being accused before the Sanhedrin, and even as he was being accused by Pilate, kept silent. Matthew 26, verse 60 says, "But even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But as the last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And of course, that is only when they were Jesus was required did he speak out. And he says, "Well, you've rightly said it. That is who I am. I am the Messiah." Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation?" Well, this here not only refers to his confinement before his crucifixion, but it also speaks to the fact that the Messiah died childless. Interesting. Now, there's been books written, you know, and there was a very famous book about the the Mystery One, and it's all false doctrine, where they were trying to say, what is the name? I just can't think of it right now. But anyway, they tried to imply that Jesus had a child with Mary. And of course, Jesus did not. Jesus died childless. Who will declare his generation? Well, no one will declare his generation in terms of an offspring in that way. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, the phrase "cut off" here, it strongly suggests not only a violent but a premature death, but also the just judgment of God, not simply the oppressive judgment of men, according to one commentator. Now, compare this idea here of being cut off to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9 and verse 26. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is like another one of the critical chapters in the Bible that you really want to become familiar with. But it says in verse 26, Daniel 9, 26, it says, "After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then the end of it will come with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Well, what we want to focus on there, that after the 62 weeks, that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word "cut off" there in Daniel is not the same word, but a similar word as what was being used there in Isaiah. The word "cut off" here in Daniel means to suffer the death penalty. So here, prophesied, you know, 600 years before Christ, here is Daniel saying that the Messiah would actually be put to death, but not for himself. He says, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Now, the substitutionary death of Christ is pounded out in this chapter. We've seen this over and again. Not for himself, right? For our sins, right? Jesus was crucified because of our sin. That's important to understand. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, on first reading there, and this kind of threw me a little bit, because I'm thinking, like, well, they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which we'll get to in a second. But what That first line of verse 9 is saying that their intention, and the way the Hebrew reads, it was their intention to make his grave with the wicked. What they typically would do is that after the execution, those supervising would take the body and cast it into a mass grave of those that had been crucified. And that was the intention here. But despite the intention of others to make his grave with the wicked, God allowed the Messiah to be with the rich at his death, buried in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I learned something interesting about Joseph of Arimathea today, and that is that many scholars believe that he was a relative of Jesus Christ by blood. So possibly through Joseph's side or Mary's side, that he was a relative. But what we do know about Joseph of Arimathea, that he was absolutely one of the richest men in Jerusalem at that time. And of course, it was his tomb in which Jesus was laid and then later resurrected from. Again, the incredible detail of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus' resurrection. By the way, we have a word in English that has to do with crucifixion. I don't know if you're familiar with it. We have a word, we call it excruciating. So when we use the word excruciating, what are we saying? Or what are we meaning? Well, you hit your thumb with a hammer, you know, and we might say, that was excruciating pain, or you had some kind of a medical procedure, you know. We mean this intenseness of horrible pain. And of course, that word comes literally out of the word crucifixion. And it literally means out from the cross. X, that's the Greek prefix out of crucifixion, out of the cross. Interesting. Excruciating. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Wait a minute, Lord. This is hard to understand, isn't it? It pleased the Lord. Now it says it pleased Jehovah. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, well, obviously we know that God did not get pleasure out of the fact that Jesus was suffering. But what did bring him pleasure was the fact that his suffering would result in our salvation. Amen. He goes on and says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Of course, this is post-resurrection. And of course, he's talking here about you and me. We are the spiritual seed of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When he says, he shall see the labor of his soul, labor means travail or pain. And of course, we use that term when we talk about childbirth. We talk about labor, which is pain or travail. The word soul there in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It is pronounced nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. It means that which breathes, the breathing substance or being soul of a soul, the inner being of a man. So really, it's really all that makes you a human being. It's the inner man, it's the outer man, it's the physical and the soul and the spirit. In the end, it was his soul that was offered as an offering for sin. It was his soul, the soul of Jesus. It is through the labor of his soul that God would be satisfied in that. And of course, meaning that it would make many right with God through them. And of course, the word, when he says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by the knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many. A good way to remember what justify means, justified, you might say, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification does for you. Amen. Well, it says also here, it says, by his knowledge. It reads, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So in a sense, it says by his knowledge, that is the gospel, that the knowledge of him, trusting in him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and trusting in him is what justifies you with God, is what makes you right with God. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. But he poured out his, because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus, you know, will ultimately have the portion with the great. He's the greatest. And he will divide the spoil with those who are strong in him. And who is that? That's you and me, guys. We're going to be a kingdom of priests with him. It's going to be wonderful, the time we've got coming up with Jesus. The verse goes on and says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, finally, of course, here, we're getting more detail regarding his crucifixion. Here, referring to the thieves on his right and left-hand side. Luke 23, 39 through 43 says, and then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, that we get a lot of strength off seeing what happened to the thief on the cross. But remember this, when he says that he made intercession for the transgressors, he not only did it there, Jesus interceded not only for the thief, but also for the Jews and the Romans, for you and me, and for everybody through eternity, because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, even as he was being crucified, asked for forgiveness for us. Well, it's hard to see, or it's not hard to see, why Isaiah is referred to as the fifth gospel. Would you agree with that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah, right? Because the gospel is spread out here almost plainer than it is in the gospels itself. God's plan of redemption revealed throughout the scriptures. And the exciting part is that you were included in that plan before the foundation of the earth. You know, that's a point that I'm going to leave you with tonight, that I think it's important that you grab hold on. We were studying this in my Greek class. And when you look at it from the Greek, you begin to see this plan of God and how special and how fortunate you are, how blessed you are that God has chosen you to know him. Romans 8, 28 and 30 says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. And that literally means all those he knew before the foundation of the earth. For whom he foreknew. That means you and that means me. That means all of you that are in Christ. Jesus knew you. He knew you by name back then. He also, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God has a plan. I shared this a few Sundays ago, that God has a plan for your life. The plan is that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, that you would take on the morphe, is the Greek word, of Jesus Christ, that you would become the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he has predestined, these he also called. You see, God, way back at the beginning, predestined you, foreknew you, predestined you, and then he called you by name. Do you remember the day when you were called? I do. I remember the day when someone just said, do you want to be saved? And I said, yeah, I want to be saved. I understood. I hope you remember that day. I hope today could be that day for some of you. But those whom he predestined, these he also called. And these that he called, he also justified. Isn't that awesome? He called you and justified you. He took away your sin. He made you right with God. And then what happens? These he justified. He has also glorified. That's a done deal, guys. Your glorification is just awaiting to happen when we go to be with Jesus one day. I pray tonight that our God has called you to be his. You know, all that's required is that you believe in him and that you trust him with your life. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so deep that we just always feel that we just cannot do justice to what you have done for us. And yet, Lord, we share your word as it's written. And it gives us chills, Lord, to think what you went through to redeem our souls. Father, we thank you for choosing us. We thank you for predestining us. We thank you for justifying us. Father, we thank you ultimately for glorifying us. And Father, for those who don't know you yet, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would reach out and grab hearts tonight, Lord. Would you grab someone tonight? And if that's you, you feel God bringing you in, don't fight it. Pray with me tonight. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Make me a new man. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, let us know. God bless you. We look forward to being with you on Sunday. Amen. You said that